Service. We are now into the sixth of the seven letters to the churches that are written and occur at the beginning of the book of Revelation in the first three chapters. And this morning, the letter is written to the city of Philadelphia, which I think most of you know is the city of brotherly love. I'm not going to go into why the original Philadelphia is named that, but I think it's important to understand the context in which this little tiny church was located and why Jesus wrote this letter. And this letter, like the letter we did, we went through that was to the church in Smyrna, is an encouraging letter. There's no condemnation in this letter. Of the seven letters, five have, this is what you're doing well, this is what you're doing badly. This is one of the two of the seven that, this is what you're doing well, keep doing it, and here is the hope for the future for you. So it's a letter of encouragement. Now, the city of Philadelphia was located at the end of a huge plain. It was more of an agricultural city. It wasn't a port city, like we've talked about Ephesus and some of the other churches and where they were located. It was about 30 miles northwest of the city of Sardis and was surrounded by vineyards and farmland. So it was agricultural in its culture, if you will. But because of this, the chief pagan cult was the worship of Dionysus, the Olympian god. And I love how they describe what this guy was the god of. This Olympian god was the god of wine, obviously, because of vineyards, vegetation, which would have been crops back then. But because there's wine, as logic would dictate, he's also the god of pleasure, festivity, madness, and wild frenzy, which leads from too much wine. So this whole activity, drunken orgies were actually intentionally performed to worship. I don't think it took a lot of goading of the citizens to get them, hey, let's go get drunk and have a party. And we can say that we're worshiping this pagan god. But with all the cultural noise and the pagan cults, that wasn't what this little church was facing as far as its main pressure point at this time. Because besides being located in this agricultural setting, there was a huge Jewish synagogue there. And it was primarily the Jews that were persecuting the church in Philadelphia. The church was small. And another thing about just the cultural setting of Philadelphia, it was located at a crossroads where after you hit Philadelphia at the end of this plain, the main routes headed east into the upper steppes and plateaus of Asia. And so the nickname for Philadelphia back then was the Gateway to the East. It opened up the east trading routes, came through Philadelphia, then on to the port cities near Sardis and Ephesus and all of that. And you can look that up on a map, of course, but just kind of gives you the setting that this church was in. A cultural trade route, agricultural setting, still had the cult pagan rituals and festivities as the other cities that have been written to have. But when I read this letter, a song kept coming to my mind that I think most of you are familiar with. Jesus Loves Me. We all know that song?
Yes.
Now, I don't sing, but I got to sing a little bit of it because I want to show you which part, which Elizabeth is now. I've been warned. You've been warned. I'm about to sing. Okay, I'll speak it. Jesus loves me, this I know. Can everybody sing with me?
Yes.
For the Bible tells me so, little ones to him belong.
They are weak.
End. We'll end it there. That's the part that this letter reminds me of. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus recognizes in this letter that this church is weak because it's small in numbers. The people are faithful, but it's having a hard time standing up against the Jews. And it's being persecuted primarily by the Jewish synagogue. So throughout studying this letter, I just kept saying to myself, Jesus loves me. That's what I've known since I was 5 years old. So in this context, we now find ourselves in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, a small community of believers that although as a congregation they were weak, they were still holding fast to their faith in the face of this great conflict with the synagogue. And so I'm going to go ahead now and read the letter, which occurs in Revelation 3. And I'm going to begin in verse 7 And that letter ends in verse 13. So Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Jesus Loves Me song. I know that you're weak, is how that would read. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come out and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No condemnation, only encouragement. This is a two-point sermon. You never want to force more points on a sermon than you need. And we really want to look at the encouragements here. But as always, we've got to start at the beginning. As with every letter we've looked at to date, Jesus introduces himself in the opening of the letters with a different characteristic or various sets of, I almost want to say, properties that make up Jesus, or talents or roles that Jesus plays. This is the first letter where, when he speaks at the beginning of the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, that was not a part of the original introduction in Revelation chapter 1. This is a new introduction that we're not repeating or seeing for a second time since the beginning of Revelation. So we have to look at what Jesus means and what his intention is with this church by introducing himself this way. And it's interesting, you can find this identical language in Isaiah 22:22. In Isaiah 22:22, God was speaking about Eliakim, who was going to be getting the power of the kingdom of Israel into his hands. And this is how Isaiah states this transfer of God's power to Eliakim. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Word for word, how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia thousands of years later. So what is meant by this? What is this idea of the key of David opening and shutting and having the power basically of access or denying access? And as pointed out by the biblical scholar Robert Mounts, his is one of the few commentaries I'm using on this study for the sermon. He explains it well. The language of Isaiah is used here to present Christ as the Davidic Messiah with absolute power to control the entrance to the heavenly kingdom. This goes against universalism, religious pluralism. All roads lead to heaven. You don't have to go through Jesus. Well, not according to the way he opens up the letter in Philadelphia. He holds the keys. He holds the key of David. Anything he opens stays open. Anything he shuts stays shut. It's just yet another of all those scripture that we have to back that Jesus Christ is the only way to have access to the relationship with God and eternal life in heaven. So again, as I mentioned earlier, we get a major clue as to what's going on with this church in verse 9. In verse 9, it states, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. There is this jealous rage that the Jews, who are not the Christian Jews but practice Judaism, claimed they were God's people based on the Old Testament. Now, Paul writes against this all over the place in Romans, Galatians, and many of his letters and epistles, but Peter does too, which is why we opened up with our congregational reading in 1 Peter, because I'm going to go back to another part of that scripture in just a minute. But there was this serious conflict between the small little faithful church in Philadelphia and these Christians against the synagogue, because the Jewish population was convinced that by national identity and religious heritage, they were automatically assumed to be the people of God. But when the Christians spoke of being God's people in this context in front of these Jews in Philadelphia, this insulted them greatly to the point that they were basically terrorists. They were killing people. There were extra-biblical accounts of the Christians in the area of Philadelphia at that time and other cities of Jews actively stoning, killing, destroying the houses in which they were meeting, actively felt basically like Paul did before he was saved. When he was Saul, he was going around doing the same thing, arresting Christians, stoning Christians, or holding the robes of those that stoned Christians. This zealous anti-Christian fervor is what the small little weak church was dealing with in Philadelphia, which is interesting. It's way different than the other churches that were compromising their faith because they were absorbing the pagan cultures in, and they were bringing a lot of the different deity worship into the church, like those who were following the Balaam, the teachings of Balaam, or the Jezebel prophetess in the one church who was basically teaching in the same ilk as Jezebel in the Old Testament. Here we don't have any of that going on. We have this external persecution by zealous Jews. And we know, again, as I said, as Peter and Paul have written in the past, and I want to quote from Peter, who was encouraging churches in the same area, actually, when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. He was not writing to Jewish synagogues. He was writing to Christian churches. And this is what Peter writes. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession," which, by the way, applies to you and me today as well, not just to the churches back then, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This was the truth that the Christians in Philadelphia were clinging to and proclaiming, which the Jews did not like hearing. "You're not a people. You're not Jewish. We're the people." Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 14 through 16, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And this opens up a theology, or a term in theology, where Christians, true Christians who've put their faith in Jesus, are identified by theologians. This is a worldwide acknowledgement. True Christians in the church today are called the New Israel. The New Israel. Why? Because the original Israel crucified their Messiah. Now, Jews can be a part of this New Israel, but it doesn't have to do with circumcision or national identity or religious adopting, you know, a religious system to do this. It's all based in faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone, and you become the Israel of God, as Paul talks about in Galatians. This was the truth the Christians in Philadelphia clung to in the face of strong Jewish opposition. And so the rest of this letter is promises, and I highly encourage you to note these in your Bible if you're ever depressed, if you ever feel weak in your faith, if you ever feel overwhelmed by trials in life, anything going on, bookmark this letter and read it back to yourself. Because this isn't just written to the Christians in Philadelphia. It's written, as I've said, these letters apply to all Christians till Christ's return. So there is a threefold promise here starting in verse 8. It's acknowledging that this church is weak, as I said earlier, at the end of verse 8. Actually, it's starting in verse 10 of the promises. In verse 8, he starts by acknowledging, "I know that you have but little power. I know you're weak. And yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." He then follows up with these proclamations of their weakened state with promises to strengthen them in their weakened state. In verse 10, he states, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." Not just the church in Philadelphia, but all Christians. The second promise is in verse 12. Underline these. I encourage you to underline them. You don't have to underline them. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And in verse 12, Christ states in this letter, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He inscribes us with three things, which we'll talk about in more detail. So what I want to do now is look at each of these promises a little closer to see how they apply to our life today and what he means by this. So, first promise, he will keep those who are faithful to him from the hour of trial coming on the whole world. And now we get into a theological quagmire. I'm going to just sip a cup of coffee before I go here. There are churches, this not being one of them, from what I understand, that have split over eschatological end times theology. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. These are terms that people throw around. Trib is short for tribulation. So what I want to do is kind of walk through this, and I don't want, and I told Elizabeth, I'm like, oh no, here we go. I've got to address it, but I'm not going to go into great detail. I'm going to explain how different people briefly understand end times, especially in the context of this letter. But I think it's always important to not get caught in the weeds of this conversation, but to be able to look at the big picture. Okay, and I'll just tell you right now, there are strong theological Christians that are reading this in the original language, that have studied and have PhDs in this stuff, and the three different views are held by brilliant men and women all over the world. They differ based on how they build it. But what I'm going to do here is just explain kind of the thrust and context of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, it's widely believed that, and this part everybody pretty much agrees on from who I've read on this, when he states, he will keep those who are faithful to him from the hour of trial coming on the whole world, most agree that is the final 7-year tribulation. For a couple of reasons. One, it's going to come on the whole planet, the whole world. That Greek can't be used to say just the whole region. The whole world is going to have a trial, and we know that that trial coming down the pipe is, that tribulation of 7 years is actually the outpouring of God's wrath on the world. It's not trial and tribulation like we're reading and we read in the church today, the persecution of the church because Satan and those under his control are attacking and killing Christians. This tribulation coming is God's wrath on the world for 7 years. So we understand that's the hour of trial that Jesus is talking about in this letter, and we know as of today that hasn't happened yet. That church has come and gone. That city, Philadelphia, no longer even exists. So we know that it's still something that's going to come in the future as far as a global tribulation. Now, when he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, the first theological view understands this to mean that all true Christians are going to be taken up into heaven, which we say raptured up or taken up into heaven, prior to the 7-year Great Tribulation. These people that believe this interpretation are called pre-tribulation people. That God would not, and the logic and thinking is, well, if God's wrath is coming on the whole world for 7-year tribulation, why would he dump his wrath on his people, the church? He would take his bride, the church, out of the world before he brings the 7-year tribulation. The second view states that all true Christians will be kept for the second half, which is the more severe half, the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. And so for the first half of the tribulation, the church is there. And then halfway through, God raptures up his church before the really severe stuff happens, which is talked about in Revelation, later on in Revelation. And those people are called mid-trib, middle of the tribulation, the raptured up. Then there are those who believe that God will sustain and keep his people through the whole 7 years and the church here as witness in the midst of this. Because God's wrath is coming, and as God's wrath comes on the non-Christians in the world, that will cause them to want to turn toward God, and God leaves his church in the world during those 7 years to help lead people into the kingdom and evangelize them in the midst of that. It's called post-trib. And that's all I'm going to say about it. There's three. Am I going to tell you where I sit on this? No. So let's move on. what we do know is Jesus is promising these people that he is going to keep them from the hour of tribulation. But you know what? Even with that, you could apply it to the moment. He's not just keeping his people from that final tribulation. We go through tribulations every day. We're persecuted. We go through suffering, struggling. We've heard a few prayer requests this morning where people are going through tribulations. It just means trials. So there's the big 7-year great tribulation at the end of time. But in the meantime, God still keeps us. Now, he may not protect you physically. You may battle cancer. You may have divorce. You may have abuse. You may have things that happen in your life. But that's not going to end you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, that's not going to be the end of you. He will do all that he's promised here. He will strengthen you with his Holy Spirit, just as James 1 and 2 talks about. James 1, 1 and 2 about, consider it pure joys when you face trials of any kind, because you know the testing of your faith develops character, basically, your faith. So we understand that this is talking the tribulation at the end of time, but it can also be applied to us in the moment. All that to say, no matter how Christ intends to keep us, quote unquote, from the great tribulation, whether he takes us up with him prior to it happening or sustains us throughout time, that whole time, we're going to be protected and sustained by him. That's where Christ is going with this. You guys are under great tribulation from the Jews in the synagogue of Satan. I will sustain you through that. Your faith will not be broken. You will not be broken. The church will not be destroyed by this. I will sustain you and keep you. The second promise speaks of making those faithful to him a pillar in the temple of God. Now, when you think of pillar, what do you think of? If you've been on the East Coast, Washington, D.C., or you've seen, you know, some memorials or, you know, the White House. They got pillars, right? The White House has pillars. See, I've never been to D.C. I'm just going off Google image, so... But, you know, I've seen Greek architecture. We see Greek ruins, and a lot of Greek ruins, all that's left are the pillars. The pillars were the strongest part of the building. So making his faithful people pillars in the temple of God, the imagery of a pillar invokes the idea of stability and the ability to bear a great weight under pressure. Structural support. They're not fake. Now, I know that I've seen houses that are built with pillars or columns out front, but they're totally superficial. There's actually some sort of concrete and beams underneath, and they superficially put a pillar around it to make it look cool. That's not, I mean, it's still, I guess, a functional pillar, but we're talking about not an aesthetic pillar, but actually pillars functionally, structurally, they bear great weight under pressure. So this is his way of saying, I know that you're weak, and through me, as the song says, you will be strong as a pillar in God's temple. The promise actually places the Christians in Philadelphia, along with all who remain faithful to God today in our era, in the opposite state from how Christ observed them back in verse 8, I know that you have but little power, but because of your faith, I am making you strong as a pillar in God's temple. And the third promise speaks of Christ writing a threefold inscription on all true believers. The name of his God, the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and his own new name, Christ's own new name. As pointed out in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the impact of the threefold inscription is to show that the faithful belong to God, hold citizenship in the New Jerusalem, and are in a special way related to Christ. Literally, you are Christ's brothers and sisters. Now, I can understand citizenship. I've been out of the country before. I have a U.S. passport. And when I'm in a squirrely part of the world, it's kind of nervous, I remind myself I'm a U.S. citizen. I can get out of here. That's happened twice in my life, not very often. There's comfort in knowing that I'm a U.S. citizen. But how much more a comfort that you are a citizen of the New Jerusalem that isn't here yet, the new heaven and the new earth. If you have already put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, this spiritually is already the reality you live in now. You are God's own. Nothing can take you out of Christ. Christ even said, no one can take you from me who my Father has given me. The branding of the Holy Spirit, which Peter also talks about, or the indelible mark of the Holy Spirit on the believers, is meant to be the antithesis of what we read in Revelation, which is the mark of the beast. That mark of the beast on the forehead that they talk about is the antithesis of the mark of the Holy Spirit, the branding of the Holy Spirit on all believers. So if you've been branded with the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're God's. No one is going to take you from him. And the impact of this threefold inscription should be very encouraging. You are already branded spiritually as God's. Now, currently, at this moment, 11:42, February 16th, Sunday, 2020. If you're a Christian, you're branded. You also have the passport to enter the New Jerusalem at that time. And you are also a brother or sister of Christ. You've been welcomed in, adopted in, as the scripture says, to the family of God. So what do you think about, or where do you go to get encouragement when you feel weak, facing trials and sufferings in life that are hitting you on all sides? Where do you go? Where does your mind go? Where do you go to get encouragement? I mean, I know we can go do things. One thing I like to do is just shoot my gun at targets very close so that I'm a good shot. I'm not in a good mood if I'm shooting a target 100 yards out. That's high maintenance. But if it's like 25 yards out, just let it go and destroy the target. That's relaxing, but it's not a permanent relaxing thing to have happen. It's a great stress reliever, and that's not what I'm talking about. Where do you go mentally? Where do you go in your relationship with God ultimately when bad things are happening, when tribulations have hit? Jesus wrote this letter and the letter, and I'd encourage you to go back and reread the letter to Smyrna. We went through a few weeks ago, and it's online as well as the sermons online too. Those are the two letters of encouragement where we can go. I like to go to the Psalms a lot. They encourage me, but reminding myself of these two encouraging letters, I've been going back to these lately. Well, wait a minute. I am strong. I feel overwhelmed in this situation, but it doesn't matter because God is strengthening me. It really does go back to that children's song, Jesus Loves Me, the deep theological truth of that. But, you know, we sing things as kids or Christmas carols or different songs that just become rote and, you know, we just don't think deeply about it. But this is the reality of what the Holy Spirit was doing to the Christians in Philadelphia. We got to remember these truths that we looked at this morning, especially when life is hitting us in the teeth. Number one, when not just the great tribulation comes, but when we deal with any kind of tribulation, Christ promises to sustain and keep us protected from the enemy's attacks. Number two, when we're feeling weak and overcome by life's trials and suffering, God will make us as strong and stable as large weight-bearing pillars in his temple. And three, and ultimately, we should all garner strength and encouragement from the fact that one day, all of God's children will be affirmed by God, being inscribed as God's own, tangibly, not just spiritually, we'll see this, accepted as citizens in the city of God. Though we have acceptance as citizens, how nice will it be to walk in the New Jerusalem? To have access and not worry about having our ID checked, right? And finally, identified as brothers and sisters in the family of God, as a brother or sister of Jesus Christ. And I just really hope and pray that these truths bring us continual encouragement as we are living out our faith in a hostile world. The world is hostile. The culture is very hostile to Christians, more so than any time I can remember in my lifetime, as short as that's been. Just the increase of hostility and closed-mindedness toward Christians, toward the gospel. And we can go back and remember, yeah, okay, I'm weak, but the God who indwells me with his Spirit is not. It's quite the opposite. Let's pray.